Our scripture reading this evening is from Mark's Gospel account, the second chapter and the first 12 verses. And that passage is also our text for this evening's service. Mark 2, the first 12 verses. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this." In response to the sermon, we will sing Psalter 29, the three stanzas. Beloved congregation, Mark's gospel account was written primarily for a Roman audience. And you do know, of course, that at this time Rome was the world power and the epitome of strength. And to reach them, he stresses the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His gospel begins with the account of the Lord preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then we read he chooses his first servants, Peter and his brother Andrew, James, his brother John. Simple, probably rough-hewn fishermen, but also men who knew what tough living was all about. Men whose characters would find sympathy amongst his readers. And immediately after that, as if to show that Jesus indeed is the powerful Messiah, various healings are recorded. And it's not mere coincidence that both Mark and Luke place the confrontation with a demon-possessed man at the beginning of their healing narratives. Yes, they were people in need of healing, although we must not think that these were cases merely of what we now call mental illness. Jesus did not only heal these people at that time, but it was to support and to certify his claim that the kingdom was at hand, and to show the people that he had come to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and a kingdom which can be entered only in the way of faith and repentance. Now, we know that repentance involves confession of sin. And confession of sin always aims at forgiveness. If we have wronged someone and confessed that, the aim of that confession is to restore the relationship that has been damaged by the wrong. Of course, amongst people, this sometimes is a difficult business, a delicate area. The one who is wrong must be convicted that he is wrong and must be sincere in making his confession. And the one forgiving needs grace in order to receive that confession and to forgive. And we cannot see into the hearts of others to measure the grace and the sincerity present, so we have to take it at face value. But not so with the Lord. He knows it precisely. And best of all, he's the only one who truly has the authority to forgive sins. The forgiveness of sins is the very bedrock of those graces which the gospel presents as the way back to God. This is the bottom line. Because our sins can be forgiven, therefore we can have a life with God. That's a very obvious truth. We're never without the danger that someone will lose sight of the obvious, that the simple and the direct gospel message will be covered up by all kinds of questions. We must try to avoid that and keep before us the gospel is always the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. And it's good to highlight that same truth again and again, and in the simplest way possible. And the best way to do that is to go to the gospel accounts directly and see how Jesus works with this redemption and how he forgives sins and just how available he is for sinners. Now, although the gospel is freely and openly preached, there are always people who say, well, how can I be sure this is for me? How can I be sure this is true? And what's behind this, the question is, really, Jesus really able to make a difference in my life? Is he able to make that great difference? The difference between life and death. But what if he doesn't want to? And then the next question, of course, what if I'm not chosen by the Father? Well, these questions keep on coming up. And the reason is we do not take the simple, straightforward gospel at face value. The Lord Jesus said repeatedly, his entire ministry confirms it, I have come to save sinners. And in this narrative, he proves that he has the power to forgive sin. This is what these anxious questioners must remember and focus on. The Lord Jesus is willing and able to forgive sins. And we will focus on that rather than on the details of this man's plight. So hence my theme is not the healing of a paralytic, but the fact that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. And we'll consider the person forgiving, the person forgiven, and the people's reaction. Now, that person forgiving presents himself as the Son of Man. Do not read over that. It is a title, it's a designation that Jesus gives to himself. And in it, he reveals something about himself, but he conceals even more, especially to those who were not familiar with the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament term. We find it in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel had a vision. And he writes down the record of that vision. He saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is God. And the Son of Man, he describes as one who has received dominion and glory and a kingdom. So certainly, this is part of the revelation which Jesus gives about himself. He said very clearly to the high priest at that false trial, hereafter shall you see not just me, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's a fulfillment of the vision that Daniel had. And it's a revelation that must have infuriated these high and mighty rulers. The Son of Man is obviously the highest of all mankind, the greatest of all human beings. He is the perfect man. He is without sin. He is able. He has the freedom. He has the right to approach the throne of God. He's the one exception to all the failure and sin of the human race. And not because, as certain sects teach, that he was just like one of us, but managed to free himself to escape the power of sin. No, no. He's just like us in all things. But sin always accepted. He did not have to overcome any personal sin. He did not follow some program of heavenly self-improvement. But although he was just like us in all things, a weakened human nature, attacked by Satan from all sides, he's radically different in this one aspect. He had no sin. And in that he is all glorious, for he's perfect. And this is revealed in that name, Son of Man. But that very revelation also conceals something. The Son of Man points to his human nature, and they who did not understand or did not know the connection to the prophecy of glory in Daniel would never see any glory in Jesus. In fact, they who did know had difficulty seeing glory in Jesus, even as we sometimes have difficulty and cannot yet see the glory that is to be revealed. And so that title, Son of Man, also points to his humanity, his weakness, his pain, and his suffering. The very essence of the grief of humanity is focused in this one person. He is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And in order for him to know grief, to bear this sorrow, he had to become human. In fact, he must be the ultimate human being, the ultimate man, in order to bear the sorrows and the griefs of others. And this is also what's implied in the title, the Son of Man. It does not speak of messianic hope and glory at all. In fact, by focusing attention upon his human aspect, the Lord tends to cover, he tends to conceal even further the very glory which he had laid aside when he took upon himself our human nature. Truly, the Son of Man. But he is also God. And now the striking thing is that the scribes realized this was the crux of the problem. For they said, "This man speaks blasphemy. For he said, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And if anyone but God says, 'Your sins are forgiven,' he's pretending to be God, and therefore it's blasphemy." Now Jesus said, "I forgive you your sins." Therefore Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. That's a capital crime punishable by death. And that's the issue here. The scribes had seen this very well. They, after all, they were theologians who knew their business, but they did not know everything. And also here, it's true, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. They knew only God forgives sins. And they knew Jesus was man. And they concluded that therefore no way could Jesus forgive sins. And what's missing is what they did not know. What they really did not want to know is that Jesus was not only man, but also God. Now, is it fair? Can we say they didn't want to know? Yes, it is. They had the Old Testament scriptures which spoke of the coming Messiah. And he had already demonstrated to them that he did have power to forgive sins. And when they saw this, it only hardened them in their hatred for Jesus, in their hatred for the very God whom they said they would serve. But on what basis can Jesus do this? Now, Jesus is man, and we know it's a mystery. We know he knew he was doing the Father's work, and he knew I and the Father are one. But how could he make this claim this early in his ministry? Because Jesus foresaw the cross. The writer to the Hebrews makes mention of that. Seeing beforehand the cross and the glory that would follow, he was encouraged. He was strengthened. He saw the cross. And he saw that he would conquer Satan. And he knew the victory would be his. And that victory culminates in the power to forgive sin. And therefore, here already he could say, "I have that power." And then how does that apply to us? Well, it's obvious. We, regularly in church, we know much more than the scribes. I'm sure there's not a soul amongst us who doubts that Jesus is both God and man. But is there anyone amongst us who does not yet know that his sins or her sins are forgiven? And I assume there may be some. And why don't you know this? Haven't you listened to the words of Scripture? John 6:37, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Ah, yes, but they say, and I'm talking about people who have some knowledge, they say, read the first part, All that the Father gives me shall come to me. I'm not sure whether your Father has included me in that. It is true, only the giving of the Father and the drawing of the Holy Spirit will lead us to Jesus. But these are hidden powers over which we have no control. That's maybe not the best way of saying it, but we do not know these things as to who will be drawn and who will be left. All we have before us is Jesus Christ saying, I have come to save sinners. We have the gospel which says, come unto me and have life. And these things, as through the Father willing and the Spirit drawing, are worked out in our obedience. The Apostle Paul writes to the Romans that faith is obedience, and obedience is faith. There is no disjunction there. And we are challenged and called to come to Christ. And in the coming, we will know that wasn't us. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew it was with me. I'm not quoting it correctly. It was that I who sought, but I was found of thee. You know the hymn probably, and it's a little fuzzy in my mind. But coming can be only when we believe he's able and willing to forgive us our sins. And this is a problem for some people. And we must always deal with it pastorally and lovingly. We don't hit people over the head to get them into the kingdom. I'm speaking about people who are concerned. Not just people who are careless, but really concerned about their salvation. And who have prayed to God, but have not yet experienced anything. And so they say anyway, they do not have the confidence their sins are forgiven. Nothing seems to have changed in them. And they're earnestly praying, but they say, but my sinful self is still there. What must they do? What is their problem? I only mention such things, but anyone with some understanding of human nature will recognize these questions can be dressed up or can be entangled, rather, in a number of different situations and presentations and personalities. It may be that although they have prayed earnestly, they have not laid out everything before the Lord. There may be some areas of life that have been kept covered, some sin that has not been confessed, some need that has not been expressed to the Lord. And then it may well be that the Lord will keep them waiting until they fully come clean. And sometimes the Lord keeps people waiting so that they may be further broken down in their own estimation, that they may have to learn more fully it is all of grace, that even their prayers count for nothing. But there's one very common reason that keeps people from receiving the forgiveness of sins, and that is that they have not fully come to Christ. Isn't that surprising? Do the people who so earnestly desire salvation fail in coming to Christ? I'm thinking now of this man, and you can't make too much of it. He couldn't come to Christ. He had to be carried by others. He couldn't. We see, I'll talk about that later. He couldn't even say anything, apparently. And I'm not saying that others will push us to Christ, although they may be used by God, but people want salvation, but they're not doing the right thing about it. They want to come to Christ. He's the one they need. He's the one they ask for. Yes, it's possible that they did not come to Christ, even though they asked for him. For coming to Christ means believing on Christ. It means knowing what he does and trusting that he will do it for me. A lot of people are focused more on the coming than on the Christ. And it's all, they say, if only I knew I was on the way. What they want is faith in their faith. They want to believe that they're believing. And that's not the way to go about it. Our faith must be focused on Christ. Believe that he is who he says he is, and that he does what he says he does. And don't look at yourself to see, checklist. Oh, I got this. So I'm on the way. I must be leaving. Sometimes, and I say this hesitantly, but sometimes we think we know the scriptures too well. We don't. The scribes and the Pharisees probably knew more about scripture than the paralyzed man and his friends put together, but they did not have any trust. And that's what we need. Not just crying to God, but trusting in God. And if we're still not forgiven, not saved, or have no assurance, why not take this word as it stands and go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, you have said you have power to forgive sins. Forgive mine also. And He will. He will. And you can take us from a long list of experienced witnesses and take it from the Word of God itself. This miracle shows the way not only of Jesus saving, but of people coming to Him for salvation. Yet, as we will see, even this is not the main point. We'll see that more clearly as we consider the person forgiven. The narrative of the case is well known. It's often been preached on to show the faith of these four friends. And I know I've done it that way, and the inability of that man. It's often used as an illustration of the obstacles which can come our way in coming to Jesus, and the perseverance called for in laying our case before the Lord. And all this is very true. But we're not going to belabor the obvious now. It's precious spiritual lessons in it. They're not the main point. The main point is Jesus declaring He has power to forgive sins. And He used this man, this case, to demonstrate this. Now, surely this man was drawn to Him by the Father, for the Father and the Son always work together. And the end result is people glorifying God. So we need never worry that we would come to Jesus without being drawn by the Father. If we come, if we long for Him, I said something about it already, we are doing it because it's the Father drawing us. And if you're going to sit back and wait until you notice and you feel the Father is drawing, and that you are assured the Father is drawing you, then you would come. Well, then you're doing something rather foolish. The Father and the Holy Spirit do not work that way. They treat us as intelligent human beings, not as stocks and blocks, and they work through need and circumstances and apply the word accordingly. The man was paralyzed, no other details. Powerless. Could not walk, he could not crawl. It's very likely he couldn't even speak. Totally paralyzed. Maybe his eyes could speak. And his eyes looked at Jesus with longing. We don't know that. But he's a picture of dismal, hopeless humanity. And if Jesus is the Son of Man, and that He suffers all, surely this helpless, this disabled Son of Man represents all that must be born in that suffering. Now, it's obviously his friends took him to Jesus for healing. They must have told him that, and he indicated somehow that, yes, this is what he wanted. And in the most literal way, they had to break open a route to the Lord to present their case before Him. What a commotion that must have been. Jesus was inside the house, the crowd pressing upon Him, pressing at the door. And then the roof, probably a thatched roof of some kind, is broken open. And I picture it this way. These houses were probably a little dark and cool because of the climate there. And the roof is broken open, and you can see some dust and debris tumbling down. And the hole is made larger, and you see a bundle of sunlight, a beam of sunlight, and dust flitting through it. And then comes this stretcher, and don't think of it as being a stretcher that's firm and like we have. Probably it's a rug or a thick blanket tied at four corners, lowered by ropes. It probably didn't go evenly, and people were holding their breath to see what would happen. Would he maybe fall out carefully, slowly? They lowered a rope, and the crowd is silent, and Jesus probably stopped his preaching, and they all see what's being done. Here is a case, a man who obviously has come for healing, a desperate case. And what does Jesus do? Son, your sins are forgiven. And those four friends, I tend to think that they said, that's not why we came. We want him to walk. Your sins are forgiven. The man was brought there for healing. Surely we would not do justice to ordinary human nature if we said the man was there for the primary purpose of having his sins forgiven. The concern was with the body, not first of all with the soul. What a stunning turn of events. They had expected that Jesus would say, rise up, be strong, go back to work. But Jesus shows that he sees there's a very close connection between the body and the soul. In fact, they are one in the sense that a human being is inseparable, the two. He understands that all physical disability is the result of sin in general. He knows that physical healing without spiritual renewal is only a stopgap measure. I wish that we would understand that better. And so many ask Jesus for temporary help. Lord, get me through this crisis. Lord, fix that problem. Heal that hurt. And many of us people who ask for these things and say, well, Jesus didn't help me, so he's no good. They do not realize that we are paralyzed by sin. Could Jesus not have healed without forgiveness? Surely he could. Various examples of him doing just that. Think of the 10 lepers. Only one showed the fruits of thankfulness, and he was not even a Jew. He was a despised Samaritan. But here, the Lord does both. But the forgiveness is first. Because that's the real issue. And so the Lord uses the man's silent plea for healing the body to give him much more, and at the same time to draw out and expose the opposition and the hypocrisy of the scribes. They were the ones who should have been moved with pastoral concerns for the physical and especially the spiritual well-being of the children of Israel. They were the men trained in the Word of God. They should be the leaders in spiritual concern and human compassion. But what do they do in the face of this misery? They grumble. They nudge each other. What's this guy doing? They complain. And yes, they are the ones who blaspheme. For they do not recognize, they refuse to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. He demonstrates that he is, but they reject his proof. And what about the man forgiven? Well, he receives a double blessing. Sins forgiven, body healed. And when the Lord forgives sins, he gives all the good his people need and can use for this life. And although God can and sometimes still does provide healing, physical healing, in a miraculous way, we also know that physical healing of this kind is no longer a common gift for God's children. Although when God's children are sick and suffering and have what is called a terminal disease, we can be assured that they will all be healed, but not on this side. But these were signs and wonders of a special era to confirm the power of Jesus and to show that what he would do to take away the root cause of all sickness and all misery, which is death, which is sin. God will give full healing and perfection, be assured of that, to all his own. But for most of them, it will not be until glory. And meantime, as the Apostle Paul writes at various places, we must experience the fellowship of sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and show patience and meekness. But then it was still a little different. The sign of forgiveness brings much joy for this man and for the common people. Notice now finally their reaction. It's twofold. The first reaction is, they are absolutely amazed, and they glorified God. And there's a strong word for amazed in the Greek language. Literally, it says to be beside yourself, outside of your mind. They were not themselves. They were incredibly excited, not in full control of their faculties, amazement of the highest order. That's one reaction to the wonder-working power of the word of Jesus. Do we still ever stand amazed at God's wonders in our lives? Well, you say, well, what wonders? We haven't experienced many miracles. Well, they are there all around us. The wonder of daily life. The wonder of having children and grandchildren. The wonder of health, or of his sweetly supporting hand in sickness and in trial. The wonder of those children receiving a solid Christian education. Of young people who still come to church, even ask questions of a doctrinal and spiritual nature, sometimes so that you scratch your head and say, how am I going to deal with that? And this is in a world where most young people have absolutely no use for anything to do with God, and where they leave immoral lives and get involved in all kinds of harmful behavior. You think it's not a wonder that our young people, our children, are still with us in church? Now, that's said not to praise them, for by nature they, like we are no better than any others, but it is a wonder, and we ought to express thanks to God. And maybe it wouldn't hurt if once in a while we said to our people, you know, guys, I am so happy you're willing to come to church with us, and that it's not a matter of forcing because you're living under my roof. I'm so glad you're with us. And what a beautiful springboard that is to talk about baptism and their covenant obligations and their covenant privileges and these things. Now, we must be careful how we do that. It's not as if we would not expect them to come to church. But sometimes I wonder if parents are more prone to have the rule, you live here, you go to church or else, rather than to express joy at what the Lord is still doing. Is there not cause for great amazement when the Lord quietly and gradually leads his people, as he usually does, so there is a steady growth in grace, a steady increase in the knowledge of self and sin, and to the same degree, an increase in the knowledge of Jesus and his grace. I've talked this morning about the quickening of the new nature. Putting to death of the old, bringing to life of the new. Sometimes we refer to that as the life of sanctification also. You grow in grace and you do things which separate you from the world, which sanctify you. That is what sanctification means. Isn't it a wonder that there is that steady, quiet growth? Ought that not fill us with sheer amazement? The Lord is still willing to work also amongst us. He has not left his cause. He has not forgotten his covenant promises. His arm is not short. And what should be our reaction to the gospel that Jesus has power to forgive sins? Well, first of all, I've stressed that enough. I think we must believe it. But when we believe it, we will begin to understand some of its implications, and then we stand utterly amazed. But second, believing has further results. We read that people glorified God. Now, I already mentioned something about that. They were almost out of their minds. And it's quite probable that in keeping with their culture and their psychological makeup, this was done with a demonstration of great emotional outburst. It's still so in the Middle East. You see it on the news regularly. If they're happy, you know it. If they're sad and angry, you know it. It's a commotion that's almost unbelievable. It's not for us to question the how, even the depth of what happened here, but there must have been many who truly glorified God. They said, This is new. We've never seen anything like it. That must have been so, otherwise the Holy Spirit would not have recorded in such words. Glorifying God is the proof of all spiritual exercises and all religious activities. Never forget this. The ultimate purpose of the saving death of Jesus Christ is not our salvation, but it's the glory of God in which our salvation is the key and the indispensable element. It's the glory of God. That's what it's all about. Well, we may say our sins are forgiven. And then with the Bible in hand, I can say, prove it. How? By glorifying God. How? By doing the very obvious things He asks us to do. That is, keeping His law, fearing His name, honoring His day, caring for our neighbor in a loving way. That's the practical outworking of the great power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, we are Christ's hands, we are Christ's fingers working throughout life. Let us not just talk about religious experience, but let us experience our religion. Do you have difficulty believing this? Is it almost too great? And you dare not say, Jesus is mine? Do you question? Are you one of those who questions the Lord's willingness to save? Do you have a question about the election? You say, can it be for me? I say, yes, it can. Yes, it can. And if you really want it and ask for it, it proves, not just going through the motions now, it proves that in principle you already have it. And who made you willing to want it? Who made you desire to have it? There's, of course, always someone who will say, well, the devil is the great deceiver. And that's true. But do you think he would take the risk, he would run the risk of you even wanting Jesus? That he would play that game? That's not the impulse of Satan. This desire for Jesus Christ is not born of yourself. Where it is true, it is truly the work of the Holy Spirit. And then you will learn the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Your sins be forgiven, are forgiven. Arise, take up your bed, and go your way into your house. This is the word of power and restoration and of healing. And this is a word that works results. And if there are no such results, then it's more than time to come to the Lord Jesus, the great physician who is still able and willing to heal all who come to him. No one will be rejected. And if those results are visible in our lives, oh, all praise be to God. For we were paralyzed. We were unable to do anything. Unable even to come to Jesus. But the power of Jesus has healed us. And the grace of Jesus has saved us. So all praise to God alone. Amen.